again want to thank you for having us come. These weeks always go so fast, and we are grateful for your hospitality, for all that you have done for us and taken care of us while we're here. We're grateful for that. And we're planning to go back home in the morning, and Lord willing, and we'll keep you in our memories and hopefully one time get back down here again. We're grateful for this. I want us to think about something that Paul said first in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verses 1 and 2. He said, "I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We're talking this evening about the story no one would have invented. Now, a story basically is a narrative that is designed to instruct. A story can be fictitious, meant to amuse, but I'm dealing here with the story or the narrative about Jesus Christ, which is not fictitious. And this is most definitely not meant to amuse, but to instruct and to inform. And there is no greater story in all the earth than this one. And as I want to show, it is a story that no one would have invented or fabricated. There would have been nothing to gain by it. There would have been no material interest in promoting it. And no ancient group would have wanted to do that. And what it got the apostles was death. The story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not a story that people easily accept, whether then or even now. But it's more than a story about a man who died, of course. It's a story about a man who was violently killed on a Roman cross, raised from the dead, and then proclaimed to be the Savior of the world. A story about a poor Jewish man from Nazareth, an obscure place in Galilee of Palestine, who was not only to convince a great many Jews to believe that he's the Savior, but also against all odds was able to convince a great many Gentiles. It's an amazing story, really. And to get a perspective on why, I want you to think about what Paul had to say about this, going back into chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because here again, this is written, as we talked about this letter Sunday morning, but this was written only about 20 years after the events in question. And Paul said that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now notice what this says to both Jewish and Gentile audiences. To the Jews, the message of the cross is a stumbling block. The idea of one dying like this, dying on a cross, dying on a tree, means that that person is cursed. And the idea that their Messiah would be cursed is not part of what they were ready or willing to accept. In fact, here's what the law said in Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22, and 23. That if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Paul references this passage in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 as he speaks of Jesus who redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Again, Galatians 3:13. So that message by itself is offensive to Jews on its face. But once that truth is grasped, it becomes very powerful. For Jews to accept this story, there had to be more to it than that. But to the Greeks, the message of the cross was foolishness. Why is that? Well, again, think about the essence of the story. An uneducated Jewish peasant from a small, obscure town in Galilee is born of a virgin, claims to be the Son of God, works miracles, teaches with authority, silences his opposition. His enemies are prominent Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, and they manage to get him arrested, charged, and crucified as a criminal by Roman authorities. 3 days later, he has risen. His disciples soon after begin to proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection. And from that point, the disciples grow and spread to the rest of the world. A crucified, Jewish, uneducated peasant from Galilee claiming to be the Son of God who rose from the dead and is Savior of the world. A man put to death as a criminal can save them from their sins? How does that make any sense from an earthly point of view, from a worldly wisdom point of view? How does that make any sense? You see, many people reject the gospel precisely because it sounds so foolish to them. Again, 1 Corinthians 1, to the Gentiles, it is folly, it is foolishness. And detractors will point to the silliness and the unlikelihood of the idea that a man who was crucified on a Roman cross could save the world from anything if he couldn't save himself. And the claims about the identity of Jesus cannot be dismissed. The very thought that God would come in the flesh was repulsive and blasphemous to the Jews. And that's one of the major reasons Jesus is crucified, because of what he was claiming. Then, even though some pagans might think of some men as gods, they certainly would not have thought about that about a Jewish man from Palestine. Got to keep in mind, Jews and Gentiles did not like each other. This is a story no one would have invented. This comes from a work that goes to about the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, the Octavius of Minucius Felix. And here's a pagan named Caecilius who said in derision of Christianity, he said, he who explains their ceremonies by reference to a man punished by extreme suffering for his wickedness and to the deadly wood of the cross appropriates fitting altars for reprobate and wicked men that they might worship what they deserve. So here, deriding the concept that Christians would worship a man who had been crucified on a cross is just simply ridiculous and foolish. Yet, what has been in people's minds the reason to reject Christianity, to reject the message of the gospel, I would submit to you is also the reason people need to stop and listen to it. Because that message, being so much opposite of what anybody would normally think, is a message that no Jewish or Gentile group would have just invented. As foolish as the message sounds to secular ears, and as much as a stumbling block as it was to Jewish ears, its success as a truth story cannot be disregarded. Because if it is not true, then the most foolish of all stories has succeeded in deluding the very audiences that would have considered it the most foolish. Yet here it is, something to be reckoned with. And I want us to consider why the gospel is its own best defense. You know, sometimes we'll say, well, you know, we want to teach somebody, we want to show people the evidence for Christianity. And I've had people ask me this, you know, we want to show people the evidence for Christianity. Is there something other than the Bible we can do that with? And I'm saying we're giving up our most valuable resource. Let the gospel defend itself. Well, how, you might wonder? Well, bear in mind that the gospel story arose during the early part of the first century. There is no question about this. The story is claimed to be historical. You can look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We mentioned this Sunday, where Luke says that I want you to know, Theophilus, the exact truth of what's happened. And I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning. And I've talked to eyewitnesses. I want you to know the certainty of what's taken place. This is not a once upon a time fairy tale beginning. This is a here is what happened beginning. And we have to let the authors speak for themselves. And that recognition that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 15, that if this did not happen, if the resurrection did not happen, Christianity as a whole is fallacious. Everything hinges on its historical truthfulness. But where did the story come from, is the question. If it is so foolish to the Gentiles, and it is such a stumbling block to the Jews, what accounts for its existence? And what accounts for its impact? How did it survive? How did it thrive in a world that would have seen the story as shameful and foolish? What Gentile community would have invented this story? Who would think that the pagan Gentiles of the day would concoct a story about a Jewish peasant who would have condemned their religious practices and whom they killed as a criminal? The Gentiles certainly would not have come up with this. And further, the charge that the story of Jesus was mirroring pagan stories falls flat when we consider that early non-Christian writers accused Christians of new and mischievous beliefs. Writers like Tacitus or Suetonius. The Christians believe these superstitious things. And they're pretty clearly talking, I believe, about resurrection. Why would Romans have a problem with a religion that mirrors their own beliefs? Why would they invent that kind of story only to overthrow what they already believed? That won't work. It's not something they would have invented. So, if a Gentile community wouldn't have invented this, then it must have come from the Jewish community. But which Jewish community would this have been invented by? Again, inventing a story about an uneducated Galilean Jew from an obscure family who's crucified by the Romans at the insistence of Jewish leaders and then turns out to be the Son of God and long-promised Messiah. Which Jewish community was expecting their Messiah to be crucified on a Roman cross? You'll not find any evidence of any Jewish community or group thinking that their Messiah would be put to death like this. And which community expected the Messiah to be the divine Son of God, the powerful Son of Man, the Son of David, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who rules his kingdom from heaven, the one to whom all scripture points, the prophet, the priest, the great high priest, the bread of life come down from heaven, the light of the world, and on we can go. The one who came to be crucified and raised up again, all rolled into one person from Galilee of all places. How does such a story gain any footing at all in a world that would have roundly rejected virtually every aspect of what is claimed about Jesus Christ? There's no evidence of any Jewish group that would have had these kinds of expectations, and it is not something they would have just invented. Why invent the story of a man who condemned their attitudes and their traditions? who condemn their leaders and their priests, their lawyers and rulers. And bear in mind that to claim to be the Son of God was considered blasphemy to them. So they condemned him to die for his claims. To be crucified on a Roman cross, again, was to be cursed. And there was no reason to think that a cursed man could be a savior of anything, much less the whole world. He's put to death at the insistence of his own people, while his handful of disciples scatter for fear. And the gospel accounts contain a number of what we would call embarrassing facts, including the way the disciples acted, the very fact that they fled, making it unlikely that later disciples would just invent these things to embarrass their apostles and early leaders. Why fabricate embarrassing stories and shame for your leaders? What possible motive could they have had for doing that? And what would it have gained them? You see, critics have a problem here. The story of Jesus would not have come from a typical Jewish community expecting their long-awaited Messiah, only to tell a story of his being put to death, being cursed, and committing blasphemy. It would not have come from the wealthy ruling classes who despised what Jesus stood for and were afraid to lose their power. Yet the poor, uneducated Jews would not have been able to write such a story so eloquently and persuasively. Jesus was not a Messiah expected by any Jewish group. So who made him to be as he was? Who could have written all of this with this kind of expectation that it would be received by both Jewish and Gentiles alike across the known world of its time? That has to be accounted for some way. And just saying that it was all made up later simply doesn't account for the facts. Yet the story is there. And the irony is that those same details that critics think make the story so foolish also make the story that much more unlikely to have just been invented by a Jewish or Gentile community, unless it happened as described. I'm submitting to you tonight that the only way to make sense of this story is if it really happened. That's the only way to make sense of this. You see, the alternative is to think that a bunch of uneducated fishermen, in conjunction with an educated Jewish Pharisee, were able to sell a fable that included their own embarrassments, condemned all of them alike, gave them no cultural advantage, resulted in their own persecution and death, and had no particular benefit for them, if untrue, except for a false hope. They had to be willing to stake their own lives on a lie, what they knew to be a lie. And what makes anyone think that that's more likely than that they were simply telling the truth? What best accounts for the gospel story? When the story is folly, a stumbling block, a curse, and contains major elements that neither Jew nor Gentile would have normally accepted, what is going to account for this? Well, I believe Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 1. Again, a work written 20 years after the events in question, so recognized even by skeptics? His answer is that the story came about by the power of God. In other words, this could not have been known or done by the wisdom of men. That's part of his point in that chapter. And the historical resurrection is the final piece of evidence that gives it its full validity and strength. All the details of the gospel story are best explained not by an appeal to any particular Jewish or Gentile community that just happened to write this story down and tell it is true, but by the simple recognition that this is what happened. Sometimes, as we've suggested earlier, sometimes the simplest explanations are the best. The gospel is its own best defense because there is just no real plausible explanation of its existence and its success apart from it being true. So Paul says, again, 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You know, there is a theme throughout Scripture, one of those great themes we've been talking about the last three nights, of the idea that God takes what is weak and makes it strong. God takes what appears to be weak and makes it strong. It's David and Goliath over and over again. And this time it's the cross, that which is weak, that which is shameful, and God taking it and turning it into the power of salvation. The gospel is what it is in part because God didn't want anyone boasting that they ever could have come up with such a plan to save mankind from sin. We cannot know God by our own wisdom, is the point Paul makes, but only through the wisdom as displayed through the death and resurrection of the Son of God. But to take this a step further, I want us to think about what people thought about the cross. D.A. Carson wrote that crucifixion was not only physically agonizing, but it was associated in the ancient world with the most horrific degradation and shame. The gospel came into a world in which honor and shame were highly significant. In fact, you can find those terms quite often in the Bible. Something that's a shame, something that's an honor. Differing cultures may have differing views of what is honorable and shameful. But in the ancient world, everyone saw crucifixion as a shameful and dishonorable way to die. And that's not so just because of the nature of the horrible process of crucifixion, but because those who were crucified were considered to be the lowest of society. Criminals, slaves, barbarians. You realize that crucifixion was not permitted for Roman citizens. To die on a cross was shameful. It was a shameful death for a shameful person. And this is relevant to us. I think we tend to, as I often just say, we tend to pretty up the cross. We make it look nice, we shine it up, we wear it, we put it on bumper stickers. And I'm not saying there's no use for any of that, but I am saying that by constantly exposing ourselves to it in that way, what we're essentially doing is thinking that the cross is something that was somehow grand in some way, perhaps. But it was shameful. It was an instrument of humiliation. It was an instrument of death and torture. And we need to see it for what it is if we're going to understand the nature of the claims that the gospel is making here. Wright says, how on earth did something so obviously crazy or scandalous or foolish become so central so quickly? The very mention of crucifixion was taboo in polite Roman circles since it was the lowest form of capital punishment reserved for slaves and rebels. As for the Jews, the very idea of a crucified Messiah was scandalous. A crucified Messiah was a horrible parody of the kingdom dreams that many were cherishing. It immediately implied that Israel's national hope was being radically redrawn downward. But if the Messiah's crucifixion was scandalous to Jews, it was sheer madness to non-Jews. The early culture despisers of Christianity had no trouble mocking the very idea of worshiping a crucified man. And I gave you an example of that earlier with Caecilius. Cicero was one of the greatest known Roman statesmen who ever lived. And this was actually prior to Christ, a few decades before Jesus was born. Here's what he had to say about crucifixion. Wretched is the loss of one's good name in the public courts. Wretched, too, a monetary fine exacted from one's property. And wretched is exile. But still, in each calamity, there is retained some trace of liberty. Even if death is set before us, we may die in freedom. But the executioner, the veiling of heads, and the very word cross. Let them all be far removed, not only from the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. The results and suffering from these doings, as well as the situation, even anticipation of their enablement, and in the end, the mere mention of them, are unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. This is what Romans are told to think about it. The very ones who do it don't even want to talk about it. Cicero also wrote, "It is a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To scourge him is a wickedness, to put him to death, almost parricide. What shall I say of crucifying him? So guilty an action cannot by any possibility be adequately expressed by any name bad enough for it." This is crucifixion. To the world, the cross was a shame. It was known as the extreme penalty by Tacitus. Early Christians apparently avoided using the cross as a symbol because, as one writer said, there was shameful association with the execution of a common criminal. Again, Carson points out that victims were crucified, usually completely naked. The cross was meant to be an instrument of shame as well as pain. The soldiers kept watch over Jesus, and from their perspective, here's what's happening. Suffering immeasurably, shamed intolerably, broken in body and spirit, without any prospect except the release of death, Jesus hangs in shame on that wretched cross, utterly powerless, writes Carson. Hengel shows that the nature of the cross was so horrid that there are very few detailed descriptions of crucifixion. And he said they only come from Roman times. Interestingly enough, it's the gospel accounts that are probably the most detailed of anything currently available in history. Hengel writes, no ancient writer wanted to dwell too long on this cruel procedure. You know, if you think about it, when you're reading the gospel accounts, they simply say what? They took Jesus here and there they crucified him. Doesn't go into all the details, does it? And not the, you know, so they don't provide great details. They assume that readers would know what it was, so they could say in simple terms, they crucified him. And yes, disciples of Jesus would have known what that meant. Josephus, writing toward the end of the first century, describes Jews as being caught and crucified by Roman soldiers during their wars that eventually resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He says of that procedure that, quote, they were first whipped and then tormented with all sorts of tortures before they died and then crucified before the wall of the city. It was so miserable that even Titus, the emperor, pitied them. He writes that soldiers, quote, out of the wrath and hatred they bore the Jews, nailed those they caught one after the other and another after another to the cross by way of jest when their multitude was so great that room was wanting for the crosses and crosses wanting for bodies. Crucifixion was horrible and devastating and humiliating even to watch. Seneca, who lived about the same time as Jesus, in his consolation to Marcia, wrote that I see these crosses and some hang a man downwards and some stretches out his arms out on a forked gibbet, cords and scourges and instruments of torture on each limb and joint. You think about those descriptions. He says, can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly tumors in chest and shoulders, and draw the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony? I think he would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. That description is particularly cruel, as one writer puts it. It was a horrific, disgusting business, says one. And Hengel writes, the crucifixion was widespread and frequent, above all in Roman times, but the cultured literary world wanted to have nothing to do with it and as a rule kept quiet about it. Now remember, it is the one who is put to death in this fashion, in this way, as a criminal, who's going to become the Savior of the world. How do you get there? Perhaps we can understand in this context why the preaching of the cross was so offensive. Herein, according to Hengel, the earliest Christian message of the crucified Messiah demonstrated the solidarity of the love of God and the unspeakable suffering of those who were tortured and put to death by human cruelty. So the preaching of the cross was offensive, entirely radical, and yet remains the core of the gospel message. And it is just simply called a scandal. It is scandalous. And again, we try to soften the cross up. But the cross represents the worst of Roman culture in matters of crime and punishment. And that's why Christians need to reflect on the shame of the cross. How people view the cross affects what they teach and how they teach it. Another writer makes this point. He says, if there's any aspect of the life of Jesus that has given rise to doubts about whether he really was the Messiah and the divine Son of God, it is the fact that he was crucified. Already in the first century, the Apostle Paul could refer to crucifixion as a stumbling block, and we've already read that. And by the way, the word stumbling block is the word from which we get scandal. To the Jews, it was folly or moronic, as it were. And you can see from that why people would look at this and think, how in the world can you take something that is that scandalous and that moronic and turn it into something that is powerful from the hand of God? But Peter says the reason in the first century AD, Roman crucifixion was nothing less than the most brutal, most shameful, most despicable way to die that could be imagined. In the words of both Jewish and Roman writers, crucifixion was the most wretched of deaths and the most severe punishment possible. Another writer says this, Jesus suffered crucifixion, known as an intentionally degrading death. Again, this is in a world of honor and shame. This is horrific shame. Fixing the criminal's honor at the lowest end of the spectrum and serving as an effective deterrent to the observers, reminding them of the shameful end that awaits those who similarly deviate from the dominant culture's values. Paul no doubt understated the case when he referred to the proclamation of this as the wisdom of God, as the stumbling block and folly to Gentiles. It's almost like you can't say how bad it really is in their mind, in their culture. So what I want you to get first here is an understanding of how people would have thought about crucifixion. And remember that you've got to take somebody who's crucified, the most despicable, shameful, horrible way to die, and give him success as the Savior of the world. How's that going to happen? Well, we already know the answer to that question. And the answer is resurrection. Carson writes, only the resurrection could reverse the situation from shame to glory. In shame, ignominy, and powerlessness, he died in suffering and agony and rose in power to become the risen temple of God, the living meeting place between God and his people. We talked about that last night. The only thing that's going to make sense out of taking a man who was crucified, understanding what they thought about crucifixion, and make him the Savior of the world, the only way to make sense of that is going to be the resurrection. You know, some may assume, and I've heard people say it, that people living in the first century were just gullible. They would have believed anything. And that would have made it easy for them to accept the idea of resurrection of Jesus without much effort. After all, they would have believed just about anything, right? Wrong. When we talk about the resurrection, we need to understand that the world understood what it meant. Back then, they understood what it meant. One who died came back to life. We're not just talking about afterlife. You know, a lot of people believed in that. A lot of cultures believed in that. Plato believed, you know, you become a floating spirit, as it were. A lot of people believe that, but that's not resurrection. It was not a common belief at all. It was not just an alive-in-the-heart kind of idea, like some have tried to make it out to be. It was, most literally, someone who died being raised again in their body. They resisted the concept for the same reason that people today would resist it. Because they knew, they believed, that when someone dies, we do not expect them to rise again and be alive again. As one argues, they all understood the Greek word and its cognates and the other related terms to mean new life after a period of being dead. Pagans denied the possibility. Some Jews affirmed it as a long-term future hope. Virtually all Christians claimed that it happened to Jesus and would happen to them in the future. And you might say, well, yeah, some of the Jews did believe in resurrection, right? Well, yes, they did. But remember, they're thinking in terms of the end time. The Sadducees didn't believe in it at all. The Pharisees believed there would be a resurrection at the end of time. But the idea of a person rising in time, that wasn't something they would have typically accepted. And when you particularly apply this to Jesus, that uneducated Jewish peasant from Palestine who's crucified as a criminal, claimed to be the Son of God, committing blasphemy that he's the one that rises from the dead, they wouldn't accept that. Christianity, Wright says, was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false. Think about that. Its central claim was known in their minds, that's false. That can't happen. Many believed that the dead were non-existent. Outside Judaism, nobody believed in resurrection. There's lots of things could happen to the dead in the beliefs of pagan antiquity, but resurrection was not among the available options. And you know that Scripture shows that this was not easily accepted. I think two examples demonstrate this. First, the disciples had to be convinced that Jesus really was raised from the dead. You remember that the women were the first to see Jesus and testify that he was alive again. And when they told the apostles, they were skeptical. Luke 24 and verse 11 says, "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." And Peter writes, it's important to highlight how unlikely it is it would be for the discovery of the empty tomb to be attributed to a female disciple like Mary Magdalene if Jesus' other disciples had wanted anyone to believe it. As a number of scholars have shown, in the first century AD, the testimony of women was widely regarded as unreliable. Now, we noted that Sunday. So the disciples had to be convinced. They didn't believe it at first. And then secondly, of course, was Thomas. His attitude, John 20, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas was not convinced until the Lord stood before him. But also, The Athenians had to be convinced. Paul's sermon to the people of Athens shows the general skepticism about the idea of resurrection. We're in Acts 17 here. Paul is preaching to a pagan culture here, to a pagan city surrounded by idols. And he says that God commands all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day in which, he says in verses 30 and 31, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance or proof to all by raising him from the dead. Now, what was their reaction at this point? They weren't reacting to Paul's statement about repentance or judgment. They were reacting to the statement about resurrection. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." Verse 32. So it wasn't like he was talking to people who already accepted the idea of resurrection. And again, when people say, well, you know, the ancient Greek philosophers, no, they believed in resurrection. No, they didn't. Paul's talking here to Epicureans and Stoics and others, and they're all saying, what are you talking about, resurrection? Some mocked him for it. Some said, well, we'll hear more about it. But they didn't just believe it. And that also, by the way, again, demonstrates the faulty nature of the position that the teachings about Jesus and resurrection were just following the ancient myths of the day. If that were so, the skeptical reaction of the Athenians would be an odd one, because it would have only been stating a concept that they already accepted through their myths. But that clearly was not the case. And the importance of this being in Athens is significant. Because again, when you survey the philosophers, Plato and Aristotle and so forth, you don't ever find any indication that they believed in resurrection. The return of bodily life of a person, that they even thought that was desirable or possible. So no, they didn't believe in resurrection. So the gospel message confronted them with concepts about which they needed convincing. And then we have to think about the conversion of the Gentiles. That by itself is nothing short of astounding. The conversion of Gentiles. You know, many Jews were able to overcome the stumbling block of the cross because they believed Jesus rose from the dead. That's hard enough to convince them. But even harder would be the idea of convincing Gentiles that a Jewish peasant from Galilee could possibly be Savior of the world, and to them. So why did so many Gentiles, as one writer asks, abandon centuries of idol worship and turn to the worship of the one God of Israel? What would make such a great number of Gentiles repent and worship this Jewish peasant? How could they possibly accept Jesus as a Savior? The cross alone could not do it. It took the resurrection. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 12 for just a moment. There's an interesting point to be made here to think about for just a second. And that is what Jesus refers to in Matthew 12 as the sign of Jonah. And this is verses 38 through 41. Some of the scribes are saying, you know, we want to see a sign from you. But he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Whatever exactly happened, it is interesting that really the story of Jonah is itself a resurrection kind of story, is it not? For all practical purposes, he's dead in the belly of that fish. And he's raised again, as it were, brought back out. You even have the term, arise, Jonah, and Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh. And so you have these concepts that are found. And Jesus says that this is the sign I'm going to give you. And you follow that up with the fact that in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up in this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Why is that so significant? Because the sign of Jonah here is not just the resurrection, but it's also the fact that Jonah could walk into a city like at the Nineveh and tell them to repent, and they do. What would make them do that? Can you imagine that? You ever thought about that with Jonah? What would make someone from Israel walk into the city of Nineveh, proclaim that 40 days the city's going to be overthrown, and everybody from the king up and down, they're repenting? Would you do that? Someone walks in and just says, repent, in 40 days this... I mean, who is this guy? I want to suggest to you that somehow Jonah's story got to them. Somehow they were made to listen because of something that happened to Jonah. And I think the sign that Jesus is talking about here is not just that he was raised, but that that resurrection story becomes the signal event for the conversion of the Gentiles. And how powerful that would be. This is the story that no one would have invented. The cross confronts sin head on. We talked about this a couple nights ago when we were discussing the image of God. I'll not go back into great detail here. Except, as we've pointed out, that some may think that Jesus could have died just about any death. Why would God have him die the most shameful, most humiliating, most degrading death that you can possibly imagine here? And again, I believe it has to do with the fact that the horrific nature of the crucifixion tells us something of the horrific nature of sin. This is sin doing this to Jesus. This is what our sin looks like. It is humiliating, it is shameful, it is degrading. And crucifixion demonstrates the horrific nature of what that means. And so, sin kills, and it does it in the most graphic of ways through the crucifixion. Remember, the brutality of his death, the shattering of his visage, Isaiah 52:14, was God's way of showing how destructive sin is to the one who is made in God's image. And so the cross confronts sin head on. But God's wisdom is also shown in the cross. And this is, again, going back to the point that Paul made in 1 Corinthians. But the cross is such a fundamental part of what Christians profess that it can become a little bit easy for us to pass over it without much thought. Of course the cross is vital, but must we preach it that often? How often do we let the power and the wisdom of the cross really sink in to our thoughts and affect us in a practical kind of way? Again, that theme, 1 Corinthians, shows that God takes what appears to be weak and makes it what is strong. This is the power and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, that is a theme that runs consistently throughout Scripture. God chooses what appears to be weak and makes it strong so that all can see that this is not just the work of men, but ultimately that God would be glorified, and no man can boast about that. But how does the cross manifest his wisdom and power? There may be a number of ways to answer that question. Let me just quickly suggest this. It shows the horrors of sin that we've already mentioned. But it shows the wisdom of God in that it shows the message came from him. This has been the point all along. When you take all the elements of the story, from the claims of Jesus to from his birth to his claims, to the way he died and the resurrection, every single element would be roundly rejected by Jews and Gentiles alike. And yet, there the story is. It is not something that any man would have invented. It's a message that finds plausible explanation only in the wisdom of God. And it has great future implications. It's only the first part of the story, really. Implied in the idea of God's power is not only the resurrection of Jesus, but even our resurrection. Paul did not preach a dead Jesus. He preached a Jesus who overcame death. He preached a Jesus who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ in him crucified does not end at the cross. God wanted to demonstrate that power in such a way that it could not be feasibly denied. Jesus didn't just faint. He didn't just die in his sleep. He's violently executed in the worst of ways. To be raised up after that would have to be a great display of the power of God. And by the end of the epistle, the resurrection is exactly what Paul argues in chapter 15. God's wisdom is vindicated in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it has future implications for us. Because when we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a living hope, 1 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4 tell us, we're born again to an inheritance. And that inheritance, Paul says in Romans 6, that when you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death, and you're raised up to walk in newness of life, and that's true here and now, but he says in verse 5 of Romans 6, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. When you're baptized into Christ, you're doing it because you realize there are future implications. Yes, you're born again now. There is, in essence, like a resurrection now, but a greater one is to come. And God's wisdom is vindicated. How do we know there's going to be a future judgment? Again, Paul said in Acts 17, 31, 32, it's going to be by the resurrection of Jesus. The story of the death and resurrection of Jesus is not fabricated by mere men. If men concocted the story of salvation, we would have undoubtedly seen something very different from a Roman cross. We might see something akin to pagan myths. Yet contrary to what we hear, the story of the crucifixion is not the stuff that makes up that of myth. It's based in true space and time and history. The demonstration of God himself breaking into history to deal directly with sin and evil and to show his creation how much he desires for us to be in fellowship with him. As we prepare to sing the song that's been chosen, I want to remind you again of what Paul said in Romans the 6th chapter about baptism. He's writing to Christians, reminding them of why they were baptized. But certainly, we would appeal to you if you have not done so, to make sure that you do not leave this building tonight without knowing that you're in a right relationship with the Lord. There's a great day coming. There's a time coming when every eye will see and every ear will hear and every tongue will confess. And there is a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. But as children of God, we place our hope in our Savior, who died and rose for us. If we can help you in your life with Christ, let us know while we stand and sing.